Amen. Well, please, if you would, turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Galatians. Paul's letter to Galatians in chapter 3. We'll be looking from verse 13 to verse 14. We're going to pick up the reading in verse 6 and read down to verse 14. Paul, of course, is drawing the connection between the faith alone salvation that the Galatians enjoyed and the faith alone salvation that Abraham also evidenced. The Judaizers were calling them to go back to Abraham and circumcision and back to Moses and the law, the additional elements they had to do to be saved. Got to keep the law and got to be circumcised like Abraham. Would Abraham have neglected circumcision? Would Moses neglect the law? And Paul, this does an end run around them. He goes back to Abraham, but before circumcision, he goes back beyond Abraham, the circumcised one, to Abraham, the believer. Way before Abraham ever was circumcised, he believed God. And it was on that simple basis, not because of circumcision. And he was still an uncircumcised Gentile, but he trusted God. He had his sins forgiven. Please listen. This is the word of God. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, it was credited to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now Paul goes on to show how there is no way open for works to work ourselves back into God's favor by our own law-keeping. Verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. Well, people speak of the Powerball curse. The Powerball, of course, is one of those lotteries that people do in our culture. Can I get quick rich plan? And the Powerball curse describes the fact that everyone who's ever done this and won money, the average time to complete bankruptcy is like 18 months to 2 years. And it tends to ruin their life rather than fill their life with satisfaction. It fills their life with misery. But there was one man who was different. He wasn't penniless. Most people who win the lottery are not that well off. But John Whittaker, he won almost $315 million in 2002. But actually, John Whittaker was already a millionaire. He had built a successful machine business that was worth over $100 million. So you'd think if anyone could manage an extra $300 million, it would be Mr. Whittaker. Unfortunately, that was not the case. At first, things went well. He tithed his winnings to the church, was generous to a variety of charities. He reportedly even gave a home and an automobile and $40,000 to the woman who sold him the ticket. But all his philanthropy, however, was not enough to curb the Powerball curse. And within a few years, he had been robbed, was involved in several sex scandals, his checks had bounced at numerous casinos, and he was named in several lawsuits. But the worst was still to come. His teenage granddaughter, who is his most precious relation in all the world, he gave her a scholarship of $4,000 a week. How he loved her. $4,000 a week. And as the bottom fell out of his life when she was discovered dead in her room from a drug overdose. And he described the bitterness of the Powerball curse, the curse of money. Now, I'm not sure I believe in the Powerball curse, although money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil in the world. And you cannot buy happiness, that one thing I know. I don't believe in the Powerball curse necessarily. But what I am sure of this morning is another curse. A curse that rests upon all of us, each of you, by nature. It's the curse of God because of sin. And if this curse is not removed, it will rest on your soul forever. As long as God exists, you shall sink under the curse of God. But there is a way, only one way, for that curse to be removed. And it's in our text this morning. And I want you to listen carefully as we unpack it. I want you to ask yourself the question, has this curse been lifted off my head? Do I have a right now to expect the blessing of God upon my life? And we have 3 points this morning from the text. And the first point is really the whole sermon. And the other 2 points will be very quickly at the end. Don't panic if we're near the end of the service and we're still in the first point. The first point is really the lion's share. A rightful curse is our first point. A rightful curse. Then a removed curse and a received curse. A rightful curse, a removed curse, and a received curse. First of all, I want you to see this morning a rightful curse. Verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. A rightful curse. Doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you do. There are some things in life you can't escape. You can't escape your own shadow. Doesn't matter how fast you run, boys and girls, you can't escape your own shadow. You can't escape the present moment. Run really fast, you can't go forward into the future. Run backwards, you can't go back into the past. I know Einstein has got a theory of relativity about speed of light and time slowing down, but I suspect even at the speed of light in your spaceship, you're still going forward 1 second at a time. But that's beyond me this morning. But still, you can't escape the present moment. You can't escape taxes, tax season. And you can't escape God's curse either, Paul says. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things in the book of the law to do them. Now, Paul was a Pharisee, and he knew something about obeying the law of God. It was his bread and butter life. Remember, if you turn back or turn forward in Philippians, in your Bible, to Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and chapter 3. Verse 3. Paul says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, to put confidence in the flesh is to put confidence in what you can do. It's to believe that you and your works can close the gap that separates you from God. You can earn your way back into Paul's favor, God's favor. And Paul says, we as Christians, we put no confidence in the flesh. Though he says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul's saying here, if there was anyone on the planet who could justly think they could work their way back into God's favor, it was me, Paul says. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. We often think of Pharisees as nitpicking Puritans. Now, the Puritans are my theological heroes, but most people think of Puritans as kind of nitpicking Pharisees. And there was a comedy back as a child I used to watch. It was set in the 17th century, and there were these Puritans in the who were Puritan relatives of the main character, and the Puritans were real kind of, you know, dyed-in-the-wool misery guts. And one time, I remember them coming in to the house, and there were chairs in the house, and they were disgusted. Chairs! We don't have chairs. We have spikes. And we only have one spike, because two spikes would be an extravagance. That's people's kind of mindset about the Puritans. But actually, the Puritans were very godly individuals who studied the science of living blessedly forever and were great. But people think of Puritans like that, these negative, nitpicking people. And they think of the Pharisees like that too. And to some extent, there's truth in that. But the Pharisees were also heroes of their day. They were desperately concerned with pleasing God, even to the death. Whenever the Romans came into Jerusalem, they promised the Jews they would never, ever bring a royal standard into Jerusalem because it was an idolatrous sign, and they promised they wouldn't do that. And so there's a story whenever they did one day march in with royal standards of the Roman legions, and the Pharisees sat outside Pilate's house for 5 days weeping and crying out. And Pilate got so annoyed, he sent his soldiers to kill them. And the soldiers came down and said, if you don't stop weeping, we'll cut off your heads. And the Pharisees actually pulled their shirts down and said, you've defiled our city. What else can you do? An act of tremendous heroism. These are men who are willing to go to the death, serving God and honoring the holy city. Paul says, verse 6, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul says, nobody could look at my life and see sin. I was so outwardly righteous, I looked perfect. Like one of those Zen gardens. You know those Zen gardens and everything? There's not even a pebble out of space, out of place. It's all there, perfectly organized. And not a weed anywhere. It's perfection. That was Paul's life outwardly. I was blameless before the eyes of men. And yet, though this man was so outwardly perfect, he so hated Christ, he was willing to kill anyone who loved Jesus. Outwardly, he looked so good, but inwardly, his soul was bitter and twisted. That's the real Paul. And he lived his life under the curse. And he couldn't work his way out of the problem. In Ephesians, he describes himself. He says, we, not just you Gentiles, but we also are children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. And he goes on and says, all these benefits I thought I had in the law, I count them as loss. I count them as rubbish, he says, as a heap of manure, literally in Hebrew, in the Greek, he says, I count them as manure in comparison to the glory of knowing Jesus and the righteousness that comes not by works, but by faith. But by faith. And so Paul says, there's no way to escape the curse of God by obedience. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Now, you might think to yourself this morning, well, you know, how bad can a curse be? Maybe it's not too bad. Maybe the problem isn't too bad. We're worrying an awful lot about the coronavirus. And yet, it seems that for most people, it's no worse than a bad cold. Yes, there are some, especially those who are older or with health issues, it can be extremely serious for, and it's terrible. But there's a kind of, we're still not sure how bad is this going to be. And there's some people saying it's terrible, others saying it's not so bad. And we're kind of trying to figure it out. Maybe you're this morning, you're thinking, well, how bad can God curse me? Is it really that bad? What's it mean to be cursed by God? Well, think about it like this. What's it mean to be blessed by God? To be blessed thinking with the young people this morning about the blessing of God on creation. To be blessed, you remember back from our sermons in Genesis, is to enjoy the supernatural power of God, to be fruitful and happy and blessed in the life he intends you to live. So God blessed the animals. Be fruitful and multiply. That's the blessing. Fruitfulness and multiply. And then he blessed man. And he didn't just speak the blessing about man, but he spoke the blessing to man. There's a verbal communication going on in the blessing. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue the earth. Rule the earth for my glory. It's the power of God to be fruitful. And you think of a tree that's blessed by a happy, gurgling mountain stream, and it's healthy, the leaves are green, the fruit is there, it's glorious. That's a picture of blessing. Now, remember Jesus goes one day at the end of his Passion Week, at the beginning of the Passion Week, he goes to a fruit tree that looked as if it should have been bearing fruit. The leaves were green. It was the season for figs. But when he went to the fig tree, there was no figs on it, and he cursed it. And the next day when they came back, what happened? It had dried up and withered from the root. All of the life, all of the health, all of the strength had been sucked out of it. It had been cursed. As our bodies age, we see God's curse in slow motion. Remember, God made us from the dust, and then he got down and he breathed his life into us. And what made us more than dust was the blessing of God and the breath of his life filling us. And when Adam turned away from God and thought he could find a better life without God, he began a long journey into the curse that would bring him back into the dust again. You look at ourselves and how we're aging. I was looking at I had to put a picture of myself from recently up on the Face app and looked at myself. I put it on the old Neil, and it was shocking just seeing the old man, maybe 90 years of age. I told my dad, "It looks like you, Dad." He was very insulted, and Dad's 86. Looked even older than my dad, actually, but it was me, but I was old. Big jowls in my eyes, and it just was old. And then I put it back to the young Neil, even the young Neil. It was like an etch-a-sketcher. All of the years had been removed, and it was like me being a teenager again. It was just amazing. Looking at it, it was wow. And you see that, the curse in slow motion as we age and return to the dust. What is the curse? The curse in its fullness is a place of outer darkness, wailing and gnashing of teeth, where there's no life, no love, no joy, no gladness, no fulfillment, no sense of meaning or purposefulness, just blackness, darkness, emptiness. Forever, where no sun shines, no flower blooms, no breeze blows, where there's no sense of fulfillment whatsoever. If you turn back in your Old Testament, there's a devastating passage in Deuteronomy 28, and we're not going to read the whole passage because it's quite long, but we've been reading that actually in our morning service. But if you remember, recently we just read this, so we'll just go back a quick, and just this devastating list is God here is unpacking for Israel what the curse of God looks like. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. Now, there's a long list of blessings before that for obedience, but to read them all would be 68 verses. We just can't do that. But just to give you a sense, as God is speaking to Israel just before they enter the promised land, God says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Everything you do, Everywhere you go, everything you touch is under the curse. That's the picture. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land and that you're entering to take possession of it, and so forth and so on. And you read that, I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on and on for 68 verses at the end of the chapter. It's a withering series of judgments. The curse of God. To be cursed by God. Now, as a physician, the king of the gypsies, or the queen of the gypsies, came into the ER one day. This little woman. And she looked like the Wicked Witch of the East from the Yellow Brick Road. Yes, that one. Wizard of Oz. But smaller. No green face, but everything else just the same. And she offended one of the doctors. And we were there, and she came out of the room. I curse you by this, and I curse you by that, and I curse you by this. And she was cursing everybody, everything, kind of waiting for lightning to fall upon us in the ER. But she was only a little woman. It was sad, really. What we're talking about this morning is the curse of God, the creator of the universe. For all who rely on their own law keeping, the works of the law, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Why would God curse us? Like, it sounds very extreme. And the answer is, Paul says, because we've not done everything in the law of God. He's quoting here, that verse, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 27, an earlier chapter where there's another series of curses. And Paul knew this well. Those series of curses were read out every time you were beaten by the Jews. It was one of the laws they had. And Paul received 39 lashes 5 times. And during those lashes, the priest would read out the curses of God every time the lash hit your back. And the last curse that was read out was, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Paul knew those words well. They'd been lashed into his back and beyond his back into his very soul in those moments. And Paul says, this is what God ought to give us if we appeared to him on the basis of our own law-keeping. Why? Well, because God's law requires personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. It requires personal obedience. Cursed be, and literally in the Greek, it's every single person. Singular verse, singular number. Cursed be every single person. As far as the sun shines, doesn't matter, you're not lost in the crowd, just individuals. Cursed be every single person who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. That when God judges the hearts and minds of men at the end of time, you will not be lost in the crowd. It'll come upon you individually. We'll stand there in that most personal of all moments, as all of our thoughts and all of our words and all of our deeds are taken into judgment. And the only criteria will be, were they lawful or unlawful? Were they right or were they wrong? Personal obedience. Perfect obedience. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written. The law of God is not like an investment portfolio. You know, you have good months and you have bad months. And you've got months like now where the bottom falls out of the market. unless you're in pharmaceutical sales. Pretty good there. But in your investment portfolio, you've got good things and bad things. Stocks in the green and stocks in the red. And even when things are in the red, you think, it'll improve. Now is actually a good time to invest, they say. Because you'll make good returns when the market returns in the future, God willing. The last time the S&P 500 dropped this quickly, we're told, was back in 1933, just when the Great Depression started. But it will recover. And so often we think of law-keeping like that. In my portfolio of my life, there's good things and bad things. And they kind of measure up together. But that's not what the law of God is like. It's more like a window pane that can be shattered by one bullet. Or a car's fender that can be ruined by one impact. Or a bride's wedding dress that can be destroyed with one stain. Or a pizza in Pizza Hut that can be that can be rendered unpalatable by the cough of one of the cooks. Even the smallest disobedience, you go to buy a cake. I mean, you're made in the image of God, so you're designed to think like God, okay? Small things matter. You go to buy a cake from Maxi B's, and there are two cakes, the same. And one is perfect, and the other has just one hair on it. Which one are you going to buy? The girl behind the counter picks up the one with the hair to give to you. And you go, no, I'm not having that. I want this one. No, it's only one hair. Don't worry. It's only one hair. You see, made in the image of God, if things bother you, even the smallest of things will bother you. Because the God in whom you, whose image you are created is just like that. Small things bother him. Not because he's a nitpicker, but because he's good and he's righteous and he loves the beauty of perfection. Personal obedience, the law requires perfect obedience, and the law requires perpetual obedience. Cursed be everyone, every single person, who does not literally continually abide by all things written in the law to do them. That God expects us to continually obey, to be perfect, not just for a moment, but to be perfect all our life long. And not by what you think the law should say, but by what it actually does say. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. You see, we're all teenagers by nature. And you've got a teenage boy and a teenage girl, and when you're a teenager, your brain hasn't perfectly malleated yet, and you have this awful thing where you think you know everything, and you think you're always right and everybody else is wrong. And so when your mom and dad are angry with you, your mom and dad frustrate you, and you're angry with them, and you're yelling at your mother or father, right? So you got a teenage boy yelling at his dad, or a teenage girl yelling at her mother, and you're going to stop the moment, and you walk in. As far as they're concerned, their anger is justified. They have annoyed me so much. They have frustrated me so much. I am quite justified in yelling at them. And you try to argue with them and you can't do it. And then they'll say to you the master argument, but all my friends are much worse. You think I'm bad. My friends are even worse. They'll curse their mother and father to their face. But notice, the standard by which you are judged, perfect, personal, perpetual obedience, is not what you think, not what you feel, not what others do, but what is written in the book of the law. That's the standard. Well, what is written in the book of the law? Well, really, two things. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and all of your strength. What's that look like? It means you shall have no other gods before the Lord. That your whole life, every single moment of your life, you will let nothing else be more important than God. You'll honor him, you'll serve him, you'll love him. You'll glorify him. You'll strive to please him more than anything else. You'll never let any other person, not yourself, not your wife, not your parents, not your children, not your friends, you'll never let anybody or anything else control you the way only God should. That the Father wants you to honor his Son, and the Son wants you to honor the Father, and the Spirit wants you to honor the Father and the Son, and the Father and the Son want you to honor the Holy Spirit that way. Because they love one another, and there's no one greater than one another in the Trinity, and they expect us to honor them with the glory due unto their name. That we should entertain no false ideas about God. You shall not make unto thee any idol. You'll never say, well, I like to think of God like, because the question is always not how do you like to think of God, but how does God like to think about himself? You'll never be so angry that you take God's name in a cursed way. And even when you do curse, you might use a scatological term about manure. You stub your toe and you say, who are you really cursing anyway? The hand of providence. That you'll honor God by dedicating one whole day of each week to him. You'll put other things aside. You'll solely spend this day searching for him, loving him, honoring him, unless there are works of necessity, piety, or charity to be done. But even when those works happen, if you really love God, you'll feel, if necessity pulls you away from the work of God, you'll feel the way you do whenever, boys, you want the car for Friday night, but your sister needs it more. How do you feel? You go, oh, it's fine. You know, it's a necessity. It's a mercy. She can have the car. No, it really bothers you because you want the car too. But she needs the car and she has the car. And likewise, maybe sometimes you're called away from worship on the Lord's Day by your work, but it should be, oh, I really, my heart desire is to be worshiping God and knowing God. That's what it means to love God, to give God your heart completely and wholly. But don't panic, it's only half the law. The other half of the law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's that mean? Well, of course, it begins at home. Charity always does. That you'll honor your mother and your father. That your days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. You'll honor them. And there's no footnote. It doesn't say when they really annoy you, you can have a bye. When they vex you, you can forget about it. No, honor them. When they annoy you, honor them when they please you. Honor them then, honor them now, honor them always. The law. Thou shalt not kill. Now, Jesus said, killing, murder, is not just about taking somebody's life, but it's wanting to. That you're so, you know, you think about it like this, even hatred, Jesus says, is murder. So if your hatred had hands, you'd be like little mini Darth Vaders. You know, somebody annoys you and you go, and inside the force would come out and they'd be, that's what would happen if your hatred had hands. And God says there should be none of that in my creation. And what a wonderful place it would be if we obeyed God's law. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not look with another woman or man to lust after them in your heart. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall do a full day's work for your employer and not rob him by laziness. You won't lie or slander or backbite your neighbor. And you will not covet. That you'll be satisfied with what God has given to you. And you'll not be left crying out in the midnight hour, I want more, more, more. And even when God takes things out of your life that you wanted to keep, or he sends things into your life that you don't want to have, the 10th commandment says you respond with a calm, childlike faith that says, it is the Lord, let him do as seems right to him. That's God's law. That's what it means to love him and to love our neighbor. And it must be perfect and perpetual. If you think of it like this, today's obedience can't make up for yesterday's disobedience. Or if you obeyed your whole life long, And yet at the end, you broke one of God's laws. You're under a curse. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And you say to me, I just can't believe God is that much of a nitpicker. Really? Does God really provide perfection? Is that what he requires? Yes, because if things ought to be perfect, they should be perfect. You're buying a new car. You've saved up for this Porsche all your life. And it's perfect. It comes out of the showroom, out of the factory. It's perfect. It's transferred on the lorry, the truck, perfectly gets in. They pull off that white tape, and the guy drives it up to you. It's perfect. As he's pulling it up to the curb for you to take it, he just crashes into the curb and scratches one of the alloy wheels. Just a little scratch. And the salesman gets out. Would you want that car? No, because you're made in the image of God. And if something should be perfect, it must be perfect. And one scratch, no. Get me a new wheel. But it was an accident. Doesn't matter. If it should be perfect, it must be perfect. Or like my friend, we had a session meeting, not here, but another church had a session meeting. We had this barbecue from this well-known fast food barbecue chain. And he's finishing up his barbecue and he finds just one roach leg. The leg. That's terrible. Just one thing. The thought of it. Oh, how do you feel? That's the way God feels about sin. It's an abomination. Something broken that's precious to him. Whenever I was in another part of the country, nobody knows but the little child who did this. They didn't even tell the parents. This child came to church, to our house to play with the children. And there was this X-wing fighter that was given to me 40 years ago, 1979. X-wing fighter. Pressed R2-D2, the wings opened up. Oh, it was great. You see, you might think to yourself when you break God's law, it's like an accident. It's really not. Like this little boy, he came in, he picked up this X-wing fighter, and he began to snap the wings off one after another until the X-wing fighter was there in a heap of broken plastic. It takes real intention to do that kind of thing, doesn't it? And it's just like that when we break God's law. Or somebody's precious to you, your son. You're going to school to pick up your son, your daughter from school, and you're walking past the window, and your son's not very good at math. He struggles with math, little boy. And you hear the teacher say to him, "You stupid little boy, say to me before the class, I am stupid, I can't do math." How'd you feel? You say, "Oh, it's okay. Sticks and stones can break his bones, but words will not help hurt him." No, those words are against a person you love. And God's son, he loves him. His son. And you and I treat his son as if he really wasn't that important. And God takes it personally when we break things that are precious to him. And when we despise and treat his son as a meaningless thing. And then you say, well, hold on a second, okay, but isn't God merciful? I'm okay, I know I'm not perfect, but when I go into heaven, I just believe God is good and God will forgive me. Let me tie this all up this morning as we come to the table. God is good and God will forgive you. And yes, God is good. But don't you realize that when you're dealing with a judge, good judges don't forgive. Harvey Weinstein, brought before the judge. Judge goes, "You're guilty. I'm going to forgive you." Would you call that man good? No, good just judges don't give you forgiveness. They give you justice. And God himself has said that the soul that sins shall die. It really is that serious. It doesn't matter whether your friends think it's that serious, whether you think it's that serious. The judge of all the earth says it is that serious. Now, he's merciful. But not even God can just forgive sin. And the goodness of God is revealed not in just forgiving sin, but in providing a way to forgive sin justly. Because the curse is right, but the curse has also been removed by one on whom the curse was received. Verse 13, Christ, God's Son, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's how serious it is. The curse is coming. It's right. It's falling. And it must fall somewhere. And God sent his Son. Son, you go down and stand in their nature as their leader, as the king of sinners. And I'll curse you for them. And I'll curse them on you. Christ redeemed us, bought us back from the curse of the law by not just receiving the curse, but by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That's God's way. The curse is coming and the curse is right for you and me. And there's only one way for the curse to be removed. That's my Son. You can't remove it yourself. He must remove it from you. There's nothing you can do. You've got to come as a helpless, hell-deserving sinner and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. And the moment you do, he'll forgive you. The moment he'll do, he'll take the curse from you onto him and he'll bear it on the cross and you'll be forgiven and freely done forever. But you know the real problem? We have this mindset, don't we, of people trying to obey the law to try and earn, dear love them, we think they're trying to earn their way back into God's presence, like the Pharisees. Actually, Paul, who's a Pharisee, had great insight. In Romans 10, he describes the real heart of the Pharisee. He says they were ignorant of the righteousness of God, the gospel-provided way of mercy. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God. And seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. It wasn't that they were trying to obey God and feeling. No, they were ignoring all the Old Testament was. You can't fix it. Something must die in your place for your sins. And the proud Pharisee said, I don't want that message. It's like one of my children, whose name shall be changed to protect the guilty. But one of the children once, when they were very wee, very small, one of their first phrases was, I do it myself. They're eating their dinner and it's going everywhere. And you try and help them. No, I do it myself. And they would just make a mess everywhere. And this proud little voice, I do it myself. Kind of cute in a two-year-old. But by nature, that's what we're all like. God says, you can't do it yourself. Let my Son save you. Look at the price. If there was any other way for me to redeem you from the curse, don't you think I would do it, God says? Than sending my Son in your nature to become a man and then a dead man under the curse of God. If there was any other way to forgive you your sins, don't you think I would do it? And this little hard voice comes from the heart. No, I do it myself. And we go away and we try to do our own way, pleasing God and the law. That's not goodness. That's a heart of wickedness that refuses the gospel. And every false religion in the world, Hinduism, Buddhism, liberal Protestantism, Roman Catholicism, liberal, redeem yourself by being woke and doing your carbon credit, environmentalism, it's all a variation of I do it myself, I redeem myself by my work and my sacrifice. And God says you're wasting your time. It cannot be done. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, by my Son alone, only through him and trusting him, laying your deadly doing down and reaching him, is the curse removed, the cloud of the storm separated, and the sunshine of God's blessing comes by faith alone. And if you're here this morning and you're trembling under the fear of the curse of God, it's a real thing. But as real as the curse of God is, as real as the redemption, as real as a piece of bread and a little cup of wine for you to hold and drink, what Christ has done is real, a real receiving of the curse, a real removing of the curse, and a real redemption for those who are cursed. And taking it is as simple in your soul as saying, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. I don't bring anything. I don't bring my faith. Don't bring my repentance. Don't bring my good works. Don't bring my regret. None of them can qualify me for your mercy. I come and I say, Lord Jesus, have mercy. And the moment you do, the curse is gone. Gone. That's the gospel. Bless his name. The curse is real, but the gospel is even more real, and it provides a just mercy. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are so easily confused that we're good people. Because we look good people. We feel like good people. Our friends are like, look like good people. We can't see their hearts. We can't see our own hearts. But you do, O Lord. And we know that if even a little bit of our heart was revealed, oh God, we'd be embarrassed and ashamed to lift our face in this room. How much more if we appeared in your presence with all of our life, all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our deeds laid bare and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And we ask this morning, oh God, that you will come to us for Jesus' sake and have mercy. And let us feel your blessing, the smiling face of your blessing that cursed, that cost Jesus so much. And cost you so much, our Father, in that day when you cursed your only Son in our place. Amen.